Well, this morning, our scripture text is found in Matthew chapter 13. We are going through parables of Jesus. And we began last week by introducing the first parable in this chapter, in chapter 13 of Matthew, beginning in verse 1. We'll continue the text, picking up in Matthew chapter 13. And verse 24. If you'd like to follow along, Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the master came up, The servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables.'" Now, Lord, would you bless the reading of your word? Would you bless the teaching of your word? Let everything else fall away, that you might be glorified and we might find joy in you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, the story is told of a man who came to the hardware store he wanted to buy some lumber, and he went to the attendant and he asked for some 4x2s. And the clerk looks at him and he says, "I think you mean 2x4s?" And the guy looks and he stops and he says, "I don't know, let me go ask." And so he went back to the car where his buddies were. They rolled down the window. There was this conversation, and he came back and he says, "Yes, I meant 2x4s. And so the clerk says, "Okay, well, how long do you want them?" And the guy looks at him, "Let me go check." And so he walks back to check with his friends in the car. And again, there's this conversation, and he comes back. He says, "A long time. We want them for a long time. We're building a house." Not quite what he had in mind, right? And some things we just need to be acknowledging, that we need clarification. We need to communicate clearly. Well, today our parable, at least one of them, is the second parable in which Jesus gives an explanation. He gives a clarification. The first one in which he does that, we talked about last week. It's found in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 1. And that actually brings us to an interesting observation, because one of the things that Matthew does in this section is that he seems to structure these parables as parallels. So it seems like sort of a literary structure here. And it goes something like this. If you look just real quickly in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, we have the initial parable. And then chapter 13 and verse 10 through 17, we have what we might call comments on parables in general. And then in verse 18 through 23, we have an explanation of the parable. Interestingly enough, look at the next pattern. In verses 24 through 33, we have the parable, but this time we have a threefold parable, a trio of parables. The following verses after that, verses 34 and 35, we have some comments on parables. And then, verse 36 through 43, we have an explanation of the parables. So it seems as if Matthew is putting these sort of side by side in a way. There's also something else that's in common. Not only is some of the parable's imagery common, but there is a phrase that is common. We picked it up last week in chapter 13 and verse 9. He who has ears, let him hear. You'll find a similar phrase, Jesus says, at the end of this section in chapter 13 and verse 43. At the end of verse 43, he who has ears, let him hear. Just a quick couple observations. As we think through these parables and as Matthew structures them this way, it seems like he's trying to tell us a few things, not the least of which is that we are to sit up, and the audience originally, of course, is to sit up and listen. But in between the parable and the explanation, in both cases, the structure of the first part of the chapter and the structure of the second part of the chapter are comments on parables that have to do with the potential hiddenness that parables create, the stories that you have to dig a little deeper, and if there is a hardness of heart or a unwillingness to listen, you might miss the point. All that for a reminder that you and I need. Hardness of heart can make God's word difficult to hear and understand. And the problem comes with this idea that once we tend to harden our hearts, or we tend to not listen, or we tend to listen in a way that we won't obey or appropriate the truth that is being taught, it tends to be this cycle. And so it is an appropriate sort of reminder for my heart as I read the text. We actually talked about this last hour in Bible study. It is so easy to read the text and say, oh, didn't they get it? Why didn't they get it? And here it's good. It's a good reminder for me to say, yes, I have ears. Do I hear? Am I listening? I've heard the story. Do I really hear what Jesus is saying? Is it sinking down into my heart? So on the negative side, we could say hardness of heart can make the word difficult to understand, but there's another way to put it. And that is that God rewards those who listen. God rewards those who seek him. I have in my notes Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13 in regards to this. Let me begin in verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Let he who has ears to hear, let him truly hear. God rewards those who listen. God rewards those who seek him. So as we look at these parables, as we listen to Jesus' explanation, it's a simple, known reminder that at least I know my heart needs to hear, and that is, listen well to the words of life. Sometimes it's good to just take a breath. There are times in my reading of Scripture that I'll pause before I even begin, and I'll steal the words of the psalmist as a prayer in Psalm 119 and verse 18, and just close my eyes and breathe for a moment. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And Lord, may we behold wondrous things out of your law. I don't know about you, but for me, that's a good reminder. I haven't even got to the text yet. And we should be opening God's word and saying, there's something wonderful in here today. So I hope that you and I continue to read God's word in that way. I was just talking to somebody yesterday, and we started to talk. It was a kid who used to be in my youth group. I won't tell you how long ago. Not a kid anymore. And we were talking about various things, and he was saying something about a book he had read. And I stopped, and I patted him on the back, and I said, great job for reading a book. And I was only half kidding. Like, he's like, yeah, I know. I didn't do that for a long time. I don't like to read books. But now, every morning, I get up at 10 and read just for 10 minutes. And it's amazing what it does. There is a way in which we need to come back to opening the book and expecting God to work and expecting God to move and just being amazed that we get to read God's word, hear the word of the Lord. Okay, so there's the setup. The structure is one that reminds us again of the magnificence of God's word and exhorts us to hear it in a way that we're seeking God. So let me just simply say, read God's word. Open his word. Ask questions about his word. Read it again and then stop and say, what captured my heart today? And if nothing captured your heart, let me encourage you, just read it again, because something will. God's word always comes back profitable. All right. So that is the structure. That is the exhortation. What is the parable? Well, we noted here there is a trio of parables. So let's touch on all of them. Only the first one is actually explained. But it seems that in putting them all together, there is a point in which they all sort of fit together. And so we'll draw the principle from all three, or the principles that overlap from all three. So the first parable we read in verses 24 through 30. A farmer sends his people out to plant seed. They plant seed. It begins to grow. They notice something is wrong. The something that is wrong is apparently this ancient act of bioterrorism happened. An enemy neighbor decided to scatter weeds among the wheat to ruin the harvest. Now, we can draw some conclusions without the explanation. We know the text and we are familiar with some of the imagery. And Jesus tells us straight away that the story is illustrating some aspects, some truths of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed. And we understand, based on the previous imagery, that the good seed must have something to do with the followers of Christ. And the man as the farmer must have something to do with God or Jesus. And so we can understand some of these things. But then it is explained explicitly after some comments on why Jesus spoke in parables, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciple came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And so he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The sower is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The harvest is the end of the age. The enemy is the devil. The reapers are the angels. It all seems pretty clear, right? So how come it is when I open all of my different various commentaries on this passage, I look at three of them and I get three different interpretations? What's going on here? Well, let me back up and let me pull out a principle, and then let me show you where I get that from. One of the principles of the text actually is very fitting for us today. It is this: God is sovereign over all, so trust him. God is sovereign and trustworthy, so trust him. Here's one of the things about the parable that would have been unique. It would have been unique and slightly disturbing, and perhaps should be unique and slightly disturbing, when all of a sudden we realize, and the workers realize, there's weeds amidst the wheat. What do we do? This is a bad thing. This would have been disturbing. Naturally, there should have been this idea, well, you pull the weeds from the wheat. The text tells us he didn't want them to do that in order to protect the wheat. Look at it in verse 29. But he said, "Don't tear out the weeds yet. No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them." In the midst of this terrible scenario in which the sons of the evil one grow right alongside the sons of the kingdom, naturally you would think it would protect the wheat most to pull out the weeds. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. God is sovereign. Trust him. Somehow God sovereignly has this thing in hand. Trust him. So he is sovereign over all. Okay, now let's pause for a moment and say, okay, where do you get that? Good question. I am glad you asked. Look ahead and note that Jesus explains this element. The field is the world. The field is the world. The field is the world, verse 38. Who is the one who owns the field in the parable? The Son of Man, God. Who has control over what happens in the field? The Son of Man, God. Who is sovereign over all things? God. God is sovereign over all things. So whatever is happening here, understand that God is sovereign, God is good, and God is trustworthy. Now, let's talk about this. Let's clear up something that is often a misunderstanding. Remember I said I opened three different commentaries and I get three different interpretations. Some of the misunderstanding has to do with what in the world is he talking about here? Because he says at the beginning of the parable, the kingdom of heaven is like, might be compared to, there is a misunderstanding of what we are talking about with the kingdom of heaven. Some interpreters will look at this passage and they'll jump straight to the kingdom of heaven is the church. Nowhere in the New Testament is the kingdom of heaven straight across equal the church. As people of God, are we a part of the kingdom of heaven? Yes. There, however, is a distinction. Virtually everywhere in which it's talking about the kingdom of God in the New Testament, it is talking about the place, and I don't mean geography, the realm, maybe is a better way to put it, in which God reigns. The sphere of influence or the realm in which God reigns is where God is king. Now, does that mean he's not king in the places where people disobey him? No, that doesn't mean that. He is still king. He is not acknowledged as king. So the kingdom of God is here and it is coming. So the kingdom of God. So the kingdom is like this. Okay. And he says the field is the world, but the son, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. So God is sovereign over the world, and God is also sovereign over salvation. God chooses and protects his people. He protects the wheat in the midst of the weeds. This is a good thing. So God is sovereign. In the midst of this parable, we need to be clear. Let's make a few other observations. Let me just make a clarification. In saying that this text refers to the world, I am not denying that there are within the church some who profess to be Christians and some who probably aren't. Some who might be weeds and some who might be wheat. That happens within the church in the fallen world. But I'm saying this text, this parable, is bigger than that. That said, let's make another observation about this, that it seems clear that at some point there is a clear distinction between the wheat and the weeds. Initially, you can't tell the difference. In fact, that there probably is a specific weed. It's called darnel, that looked a lot like wheat in its initial stages. But at the end, there is a clear distinction. Let me make one observation that really is the main one we need to see. The wheat doesn't produce fruit. Or excuse me, the weeds don't produce fruit. In fact, if you eat of the quote-unquote fruit of the weeds, it would be poisonous, perhaps. So the distinction is clear between, in this case, believers and unbelievers. And ultimately, in the end, notice what Jesus says, this is sort of in the harvest is the end of the age. So he is pointing to this, the $3 theological word is eschatological, the end of the age time. So right now we grow together wherever we grow. Right now there are weeds that are around us as followers of Jesus. But in the end, there's a distinction. The weeds ultimately don't produce any meaningful fruit, and the wheat does. And in the end, the weeds are burned or punished, and the wheat is rewarded. Verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So, principle number one, or truth number one, God is sovereign. Trust him. Now, we can use some takeaways from that in a minute, but let me go to principle number two. Jesus will return to make things right. So long for it. God is sovereign, so trust him. So in the moments we long for Jesus to return, because he will return as per this parable, and he will make things right, and we should joyfully look for that. In the moments we wait for that, in God's sovereignty, here's the thing. The world isn't spinning out of control because God is sovereign. Somehow God hasn't diminished and he doesn't have hold of his people. That's not true. God still has hold of you. God still cares for you. God still is keeping you. Everything that's true within Scripture is still true, even in the midst of being right next to a weed, perhaps. So Scripture's truths, things like be not afraid, are still beautifully and magnificently true because God's got you. Have no fear, don't worry, God is worthy. He controls and owns the field. He is sovereign over salvation. He knows the weeds. He knows the wheat. These are all things we need to be reminded of, especially perhaps, and Sherry and I were just talking about this. She asked, what's going on in the world? I had one of the comments, the comments was, and they didn't tell me what was going on in Iran. That's what we were talking about. They didn't say what was going on specifically. They just said, oh, we could be in trouble. And I said, that's my problem with news today. Because all we want to do is create fear. And as Christians, we look and we say, we are not in trouble. Be aware of what's going on in the world and say, God is still on the throne. Be aware of what's going on in the world and be about the good news of the gospel and be about longing for Jesus to come. But don't do it in a way that's worrying and fear and wondering. Jesus knew, he told you, there will be wars and rumors of wars. The same Jesus who told this story. God's sovereign, trust him. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Now, let me be specific. The first thing we need to just be explicit about is we trust God alone. We trust Jesus alone for salvation. The Son of Man is the one who plants the wheat. And then we abide in him so that we obey him so that we produce fruit. The distinction. In both parables, the parable in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1 and the parable here is that the wheat produces fruit. So God is sovereign. Trust him. God is sovereign. Don't worry. God is sovereign. Don't be afraid. God is sovereign. Continue to obey. Jesus will return and he will make things right. So long for him and eagerly wait for him. The harvest is the end of the age. The parable encourages his followers to look forward to that day and live today in light of that day. So don't be surprised when suffering and persecution and conflict and tension come, because you're living in a weed-filled world. Look forward to Jesus coming and making it right. Be courageously obedient. To borrow from Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Righteousness will be rewarded. But that's not the only parable. So there's more going on here. Then he tells two short parables that encourage us by reminding us of the apparently small, the apparent to us, the small beginnings of the kingdom that will give way to glorious, magnificent expansion. To put it in the context of the weeds and the wheat, there is a way in which you could look at that and become discouraged. But look at how small we are. Look at how oppressed we may be. Look at how things are going. And then on the tail of that parable, he tells these two. So he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Okay, what's the point there? The man took and he sowed it in his field. The grain of mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. Now, of course, here is where we pause and say it's probably one of the smallest known seeds. Jesus isn't being super specific and saying, yes, as God the Son, I know scientifically there's smaller seeds out there someday. And that's not the point at all. The mustard seed is one of the smallest known seeds at the time. And when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. The mustard seed would grow to typically some 4 or 5 feet. It was a big bush, sometimes known to grow beyond that into a tree. The point isn't to press the details that far. The point is to say he is pointing to this small little thing that grows into this magnificently big thing as it was intended. He goes on another parable in verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. The kingdom of heaven, here it is. The kingdom of heaven is like something that is humble, that appears humble and small and expands into its magnificent, glorious, God-given, intended purpose. So God is sovereign. God's got this. Hang on. Be a part of this kingdom movement and watch it grow. The humble and small, the mustard seed, the humble and small, the small amount of yeast, of leaven. Oftentimes the custom was, interesting observation, by the way, the two parables here that Jesus shares, one is typically a male sort of dominated image. The man goes out to sow the seed. And the other is a female dominated image. The woman leavens the loaf. Interesting that he chooses those two, just in terms of speaking to all of us. But I was going to say the custom was to take the leavened loaf and the dough from the leavened loaf and cut off a portion of that leavened dough and to save it. So it was a perpetual cycle. You would always cut off a portion of the leavened dough to save it, and then you would plant, you would knead that little portion of leavened dough into the unleavened dough, and that would spread into the whole loaf. And then you would cut off a little piece and so on and so forth. So you'd keep back that tiny portion. Apparently, in this imagery, in this parable, the amount of leaven, according to one theologian, that is described here could have been computed to be, let me just read it, is computed to have been enough to feed over 100 people. The imagery is this explosive growth from these small, humble beginnings. The kingdom of heaven is like something that is humble and small, and in God's own way, in a way that you look and say, God could have done that. It expands into this beautiful, magnificent purpose. Take courage. Hang on. Be a part of this. God is sovereign. Jesus will return and make things right. And in the meantime, God is doing what God does. We are, as a church, called to be a part of it in a way that he calls us to, and pray as he called us to pray, Lord, let your kingdom come. May it grow, not only individually in my heart, in the way that my habits continue to look more and more like Jesus, but in the church and in our neighborhood. What would that look like, that the kingdom of God would grow into something humble, from something humble into something magnificent? Because humble in God's economy is powerful. Reminds me of the Daily Bread once shared the story of a guy by the name of J. Upton Dixon. And he was trying to write a book, and he was calling it Cower Power. In addition to writing his book that was going to be entitled Cower Power, he also founded a group of submissive people. And their group was called Doormats. It stood for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls, if there are no objections. And their motto was, the meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody. Now, that's an interesting motto, but I like better what A.W. Tozer proposed as a motto for those who are meek. And here's what Tozer suggests as a motto for those who are meek. In myself, nothing. In God, everything. You see, the world comes with this idea of humility and meekness and says, that is being a doormat. And Jesus comes and says, no, the kingdom of God starts in humility, but this is a courageous and a bold humility that moves into something that's huge, because God does, that's the kind of thing God does. He takes the weak of the world and makes them magnificent for his glory. Understanding God's economy. God's sovereign, so trust him. Jesus will return, so eagerly wait for him as you live into that truth. Understand Understanding that leads to living in a courageous, true, biblical kind of meekness that is so okay with small little things that end up being put in the hands of a really big God and turning the world upside down. That's the kind of God we serve. As we live among weeds, we look to Him and we live in His economy. Lord, thank You. Thank You that You are the God who is real and right and true. You are the God who keeps Your people. You are the God who grows fruit within us. So may we submit to You. May we trust in You as sovereign and see that again. Remind our hearts again of the rock solid reality of that. Because we get distracted by the headlines that say fear, that say the world is spinning out of control. But we know You're on the throne. We know You're really God. And we know in Jesus You have brought Your kingdom. Jesus says in Mark 1, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And You will culminate that kingdom in glorious beauty in the return of Jesus. And so we trust Your sovereignty. We remind ourselves of that truth, and we look forward to the day when Jesus brings it into the full beauty of all that it will be. So may we live a bold meekness because we've met a suffering servant Savior who will return as the conquering King. May Your will be done. May Your kingdom come in this place as we long for it to come fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.